All right, this evening we move on in our series on the Articles of Faith, and tonight we are in a new section here on the doctrine of the fall of man. And so I'll go ahead and read that for us at this time. It says, we believe that man in the person of the first Adam was created in innocence, but by voluntary transgression fell from sin, thus plunging the whole race into condemnation and death, so that now all mankind is born in sin and shapen in iniquity and become willful sinners with the first expression of personal choice and so are without excuse before God. Tonight I'm going to assume some prior knowledge as we go into this tonight. I know that probably most of you have been with us in the mornings here. And we've talked about in previous weeks, not this morning, but in previous weeks, about total depravity. And, of course, that fits in quite naturally into this discussion of the fall of man. So I'm going to assume you kind of already have that background information. One thing is for certain. Whenever we look at the world today, we realize that something is not right. All you got to do is do a survey of the history of the world, and you know that something is radically wrong. And you don't even really have to look at a survey of world history. All you got to do is look at yourself, right? All I got to do is look at myself. We know that there is a human condition that is desperately wrong. And so as a result, because of this human predicament, this human condition, there have been countless books, plays, movies, etc. that have dealt with it. Many people are struck by the extent of how people have missed the mark, how we're not living up to our own ideals. And yet, not everyone explains this human condition, this problem, in the same way. In fact, there seems to be a common theme among all non-Christian worldviews, and that is basically the human problem is structural rather than moral. That is, we are today as we have always been, and there was no moment in time in which there was a fall. Now, this is not only a denial of a historic fall that took place, but also of God, the Creator, and indeed the created order that He established. So, in the end, all non-Christian explanations of what's wrong in the world are really not explanations at all. Invariably, what non-Christian worldviews do is basically downplay. They underestimate the problem in humanity. And inevitably, because they underestimate the problem, they are clueless when it comes to the radical solution that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. So tonight I want us to take our best stab at getting right both the problem primarily and then, of course, the solution. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to go back to the origin of sin and evil. Now, for us to do this, we've got to go back even further than the origin of sin and evil among humans. We've got to go back to the origin of sin in the angelic world. We know from Genesis 3:1 that sin predates Adam and Eve. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field." So, the temptation to sin that came to Adam and Eve came from outside them. And so, this raises the question, why is it that this particular animal, this snake, why is it so crafty? Well, there's a few points that need to be made on this. First of all, Scripture identifies the serpent with Satan. It's most probable that the serpent was empowered by Satan. Now, that's in no way to somehow deny the historicity of the snake. There was a real, literal snake in that Garden of Eden. But what I'm trying to say is that there was Satan behind that serpent, and he was already fallen. That is Satan. Also, we need to realize sin was present in the angelic world before it began in the human world. Satan, who belonged to the angelic host, was created good. We know that. But he fell from his state of integrity, and along with him a whole host of angels. Let's consider some of the biblical data on that. We first of all have to know that these angels were created. And it's implied in the scriptures, whenever we see these passages, and there are a good number of them, that say God created all things. For example, Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So, obviously, all angels are included in that all. They are part of God's creation. Well, when were they created? Well, we don't really know exactly when, do we? We obviously know it has to be sometime before the seventh day of creation, in which God rested from his creative work. And it would seem most natural that they were created sometime before the creation of man. All right, well, what then of the fall of the angels? Again, we don't have a whole lot that's said about this in the scriptures. We don't necessarily know exactly the time or even the nature of the fall of the angels. We, I think, can make some good speculations about it. Again, it must have occurred before the fall of man because of the presence of the serpent in Genesis 3:1. Probably the passage that comes closest to describing this event, the event of the angels falling, is Jude verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." 2 Peter 2:4 says something similar. "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So it seems that these angels were not satisfied with the position that God had given them. They wanted a higher position, a greater authority. And so the root to their sin would seem to be that of pride, which of course led to their rebellion. It seems that 1 Timothy 3:16 alludes to this when it talks about one of the qualifications for an overseer. It says that an overseer must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into what? The condemnation of the devil. So we see that pride was the issue for Satan. There's also the famous passage there on Isaiah 14:12-17. There's debate over whether this is referring to Satan's fall or not. But if it is a recapitulation of Satan's fall, then it would seem, again, pride is at the root of all this. He keeps on saying, "I will, I will, I will," and then he ends it with this final statement, "I will make myself like the Most High." Well, we've got other data in the scriptures about angels. We know that there are good angels. In fact, in Mark 8, they are referred to as holy angels. And of course, we've got the ones that we just talked about, the rebellious angels. We read in 1 Timothy 5 how there are elect angels. We talked about election of saints this morning, but perhaps you didn't know this, there is the election of angels. We see that in 1 Timothy 5:21. Paul also speaks about ranks of angels. Ephesians 6:12 records, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So there is a ranking. Now, what is the proper function of angels? Well, they're to basically be ministers of God who carry out the will of God. Of course, Satan did not do that and all the hosts that followed him, and so we also learn from the scriptures that they will be ultimately destroyed. Now, all of this is background to Genesis chapter 3. There is perhaps no other passage of scripture that is mocked more than Genesis 3. Probably, if you just flip on any typical TV sitcom, probably see some reference to Adam and Eve, and it will be done invariably in a very mocking way. And yet there is no other passage of Scripture more important than really telling us what the problem with the world is. And it's also critical when it comes to understanding the rationale for the whole storyline of Scripture. It hinges on Genesis 3. Why is it so critical? Well, let me just run through five quick reasons why it is so important. First of all, Genesis 3 describes how the entrance of sin and evil came into the human race and the desperate nature of human depravity. Secondly, Genesis 3 is important because it gives an explanation for the universality of the human condition. Why is it that everyone is affected by sin? Why is it that Paul the Apostle says all have sinned? Well, Adam is presented as the first man, and by his actions, the entire race went down. Genesis 3 also is important because it refuses to equate finitude and creatureliness with sin. The historic event of the fall is important because it stresses that the human problem is not just a metaphysical problem, but a moral problem. That the problem is not bound up in just being finite. In other words, it's not a structural problem by just being made human. Our problem is sin. Our problem is a willful transgressing of the law. Sin is a moral problem. And as strange as it sounds, that's good news. It's good news that it is a moral problem. Why do I say that? Because if our sin is structural, then what it means to be human is to be fallen. And if that is the case, who is to blame? Ultimately, God. He would be held responsible. Further, if our problem was only structural rather than moral, then all hope of salvation would be utterly impossible. Where would the solution come from? Fact is, a solution can only be found if our problem is moral and if God intervenes in a supernatural way. And of course, that's the gospel. He did. Genesis 3 is also important because it gives us the needed rationale for the whole storyline of Scripture leading to Christ and then to the consummation. Genesis 3 not only sets the stage for the problem, but of course it sets the stage for redemption. And of course that's where the Bible is being driven all along, to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it makes no sense. Jesus makes no sense unless you have Genesis 3. Genesis 3 describes the effects of sin on the human race in a fourfold way. Alienation between ourselves, alienation within ourselves, alienation with nature, and alienation from God. After this fourfold description, the scriptural narrative goes on in graphic ways to underscore the desperate nature of our problem. Just think about how the Bible starts off. In the beginning, God looked at His creation and He said, what? It is good. We go from that immediately into what? Genesis 3. After Genesis 3, we have Genesis 4. And what's going on there? We have murder. Then we get into chapter 5. You've got Adam and all of his descendants dying. It keeps on saying over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died. There's death. Genesis 6 through 9, what do you have? You have the flood. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And so the point becomes very clear. The only hope for such a problem in humanity is if not only the God of creation creating us, but that God has to become our Redeemer. The God of creation also must become the God of redemption. And this is, of course, precisely what happens. We see the beginning allusions to this in Genesis 3:15 when it talks about the seed. And then it's not much longer, and then we hear about this guy named Abraham. And after that, the nation of Israel. And it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. So bottom line, Genesis 3 makes it very clear that there are two mistakes, great mistakes, that most people make when it comes to sin. Number one, underestimate its power. And number two, underestimate its cure found in Christ. The last reason I want to give for why Genesis 3 is so important is Christianity in Genesis 3 is set apart from all other worldviews in its explanation of evil, of sin. Now, we have to confess, even as Christians, when we look at Genesis 3, there is some mystery involved in the origin of sin and evil. And yet, even with that mystery, I would far rather take the Christian worldview in explanation of sin than any other alternate worldview. Why? Because they fall woefully short. They are completely inadequate. Throughout the history of the world, some of the views that have been given by man to explain the problem in the world is to see sin and evil as just an illusion. It's not real, it's just an illusion. Or some have explained the problem with humanity, sin, and evil as just trivial. I think we see a lot of that, particularly today. And then there is the idea of dualism. That is, seeing sin and evil as an equal power that is in combat with good. Dualism. So compared to all those false views, Christianity stands head and shoulders above. It is the most consistent, it is the most coherent in explaining what in the world is wrong with the world. That being said, let's now turn our attention to the actual biblical account of humanity's fall in Genesis 3. Again, the whole trajectory of Scripture springs from this starting point. It's a historical event. It actually happened. And that's why, over and again, the Old Testament Scriptures keep on referring back to this event. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, the fall is referenced numerous times. It's just pervasive throughout the whole New Testament. And not just in passages like Romans 5, talking about Christ being the new Adam, but all throughout. You take in the Gospels, for example, all of them refer to the temptation of Christ. And that is a critical point in the Gospels. Why? Because Christ's success in that temptation is the counterpart and counterpoint to Adam's failure in temptation. Of course, there's the cross in the New Testament, the solution to all of our misery in the fall. In Christ's victory, we have our victory over sin and evil. Let's just take a moment to consider the temptation of Adam and Eve itself. In his temptation of that first couple, Satan gave both an element of truth as well as an element of falsehood. The truth is, Adam and Eve would know good and evil. But the backside of that is, they wouldn't know it like God knows it. And so Eve partook. She gave the fruit to Adam, an action that was really an action of usurping God-ordained authority. And then it says in Genesis 3, after the couple fell, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That verse is pretty powerful when you really think about it. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That wasn't God tiptoeing around the flowers in the garden. It's probably some rustling of leaves as he was walking. It's a judgment scene. It's an action of coming judgment. God speaks to Adam first. Why? Well, he was the representative and therefore responsible. He asked him to give an account. Of course, not because God somehow wasn't aware of what happened. Of course he knew what happened, but he wanted Adam to give account. It's like a father who knows that his child has done wrong, but he asks him, "What did you do? Why?" Well, so that child will voice and admit their wrongdoing so that they give an account. And so God wants Adam to admit what he has done, and of course he and Eve do. Now, because they do, or because they sin, there was incredible fallout. That's what I want to look at here for a few moments. The consequences of humanity's moral fall as detailed in Genesis 3. Of course, right before all this, we see God creating man in his image. Man was to be the echo of God, the sound from the source, as it were. God created man in his own image. So in the fall, what do you have man doing? You have man rebelling against what God created. An attempt to be independent. An attempt to deny one's creaturehood. Now, when you read about the fall in the Scriptures, it kind of just comes across as matter of fact, almost as if it's not a big deal. There's not a whole lot of fanfare wrapped around the moment in which Adam and Eve fell. But when you read behind that brief sentence that we see in Genesis 3:6, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You have in that brief sentence an amazing and awesome assertion. It is man declaring independence. It is man saying, "I prefer my own will over the will of God." A momentous decision. A decision to live independent from God and from His created order. And so, giving a punishment to fit the crime, man fell in bondage to sin. Bondage to sin. That is what it is. Living apart from God. And when we do that, we die, not only physically, but also spiritually. Out of harmony with God, out of harmony with His created order. Well, immediately in Genesis 3, we start to see some devastating results from man's rebellion. Again, this is all in that third chapter. One of the results we see is upon the serpent, upon Satan. Because Satan chose to exploit the serpent in seducing Eve and therefore leading to bringing down Adam and all his posterity, God gives words both to the serpent and Satan, and they are inseparable. He says in Genesis 3:14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." As a result of his deceit, Satan, we learn, becomes the enemy of humanity. Genesis 3:15, we know it well. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so there is that hostility, that enmity between Satan and humanity. Next, we see results upon Eve and all women. One of the results is multiplied pains in childbirth. Genesis 3:16, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Another result, we see a wife's competition with her husband in regards to his appointed role. Again, Genesis 3:16. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So going all the way back to Eve, it is a common desire among women to try to usurp God-ordained authority in the home, manipulate and control. Third, result upon Adam and men and nature. I begin in Genesis 3:17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." There is a result upon Adam and the human race. One was a sense of shame and guilt. Again, going back earlier into the chapter, chapter 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Speaking of the garden, paradise was lost. That was another result, a change of residency. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and ate, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." As already alluded to, we see increased mental and physical pain, chapter 3, verse 17, and also physical death, chapter 3, verse 19. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, of course, the consequences of humanity's fall is not only detailed in Genesis 3. We also see further description given for us throughout the rest of the canon of Scripture. We learn that there is the spread and the universality of sin. We see from Genesis 3 on this rapid spreading of sin throughout the whole human race. Again, all have sinned. And this universal sinfulness we see explained in our solidarity with Adam. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." So by sinning, Adam became a sinner by nature, and of course all of his descendants are born sinners and sin by nature. And this is basically a description of the term original sin. Sin is universal, we could say, in at least three ways. It's spread throughout the person's being, every faculty. This is kind of what we talked about in regards to total depravity the last few weeks. Every part of his being, every faculty, has been touched by sin. It affects human life from beginning to end. We read of how from our conception we were shapen in iniquity. And it goes all the way to the very last moment that we draw our last breath. And then also, no human except Jesus Christ can claim to be free from the stain of sin. Sin, we know from Genesis, was so serious that God decided to wipe out the whole entire world except for one family, Noah's family. And yet, as we read, he didn't do much better. Again, right after the account of the flood, what do we have? We've got the Tower of Babel right on its heels. This all has to be understood in light of Genesis 3, the fall. Everyone shaking their fist at God. Well, another consequence we read after Genesis 3 because of the fall is the state of condemnation in which sin puts us. Because of the fall, there is this entirely new relationship that humanity has with God. God has now become our judge. Why? Because we violated His law. Therefore, there is a penalty that must be paid for that violation. And so we stand under a death sentence. A death sentence of which we are guilty on two accounts. One, we are sinners by nature because we are in solidarity with Adam. In other words, he imputed his sin to us. And also, we are sinners by our own choice. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, here's the way our Articles of Faith puts this twofold guilt. All mankind is born in sin and shapen in iniquity and become willful sinners with the first expression of personal choice. So, Adam sinned as our federal head, and we are in Adam. And that means the rest of us are bound up in the penal consequences of his actions. There's penal liability. That means we deserve punishment. This is original guilt. A third consequence of the fall. Sin is a state of defilement. This speaks of our relationship with the holy God of heaven. We are defiled through and through. And so God goes to incredible lengths when he writes the book of Leviticus saying, this is clean, this is unclean, this is clean, this is unclean, to point out, really, how defiled, how serious our sin is. We also learn that sin is a state of depravity. It is a marring of God's image, and I won't take much time to go back over this other than just to remind us that our depravity is total. The totality of our being, every faculty, is affected by sin. This is linked to our inability, which we've also talked about before, Romans 8, 7 and following. We need a new birth. Why do we need a new birth? Because the only thing we want to do is sin. Again, we as creatures in the image of God, yes, we are in the image of God and we have free will, but we can only express that will insofar as our nature will let us. And that's the problem. Our nature is sinful, and therefore we are bound as slaves to do sin. We will always choose godlessness rather than God until we are transformed by grace. Another consequence of sin is it is a state of wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And of course, we learn that sin is a state of death. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. For the wages of sin is death. And so, of course, all of these consequences, as we add them up, are pretty bleak, aren't they? I mean, is this what you came to hear tonight? Is this the cheery news? Well, if this is all there was to Christianity, it would be an awfully dark, dark and bleak faith. But of course it's not. And we see glimmers of salvation hope even in Genesis 3. For example, Genesis 3:9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" But the Lord, but God. Are you so thankful for that coordinating conjunction of hope? That gospel coordinated conjunction, but God. In that verse, we see God taking the initiative. He calls out to them. He is seeking them. He is chasing after man. After the fall, the judgment scene is given. God makes inquiry into Adam and Eve, what they have done, what their transgression was all about. And of course, they go back and forth with their blame shifting. And then God, as he must in his righteousness, he pronounces judgment upon them. But what is so striking about that judgment scene is when he pronounces judgment, we see incredible, incredible restraint. Incredible mercy. He pronounces death upon them, but they don't die immediately. Now make no mistake about it, the penalty would be exacted. Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." But before this sentence is given, he announces words of hope. For example, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is pointing us to Jesus Christ. What mercy there was, even at the beginning with our God. There's also Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Pointing us ultimately ahead to the atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point is, even with all this judgment, with all this darkness, there are glimmers of salvation hope from the very beginning. Now, I want us to consider in our remaining moments the nature and essence of sin from the Scriptures, a scriptural view of sin. Unlike all the other non-Christian worldviews, Christianity does not underestimate sin. It takes it very seriously. It paints the human condition as one in dire straits. It deals with it head on. It is no religion of wish fulfillment. There are no good wishes that is going to make sin disappear. The problem has to be faced head on. And so Scripture gives us a reality check. And there's not a part in the Bible you can go without the Bible dealing with sin. That's why it's ridiculous that some so-called preachers can base their whole life in ministry on a ministry that doesn't deal with sin. What do you preach on? Where do you preach? The Bible is constantly dealing with sin, with our fallen condition. And so no matter where you go in the Bible, you're going to see this. For example, in the law, the Old Testament law, we see sin defined for us. Later on in the New Testament, 1 John 3:4, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So sin is here is described as stepping over the line of transgressing. In other words, the law helps define what sin is. We wouldn't even know what it was if it wasn't for the law defining it for us. In the prophets, the prophets are the prosecutors of the covenant. They teach, if you disobey, you will face judgment. And so they give many denunciations. And when they do this, it is not just denunciations towards individuals, but we also see it take on a corporate sense. We see that there are nations involved, that there is a systemic nature to sin, and not just individual. And so, like individuals, nations and groups, corporate bodies, will be judged by God. In the Psalms, repeatedly, we see how sin is treated as a very personal and serious thing. For example, what did David say in his Psalm of Repentance? "Against you, and you only, have I sinned." Now, did he sin against other people? Well, of course he did. But ultimately, every sin is a sin against God. In the Old Testament wisdom literature, we basically see that sin is stupid. It is utter stupidity. It is utter foolishness. That's what the wisdom literature keeps on reinforcing. It shows how the fool does not fear God. It shows how the fool does everything in his power to ignore the consequences of his sin and to ignore the truth of God. And so, again, all you have to do is turn on the TV, or even when you're at work, you're going to constantly hear the world saying to you, to sin is to be wise. If you're wise, you're going to sin. But the Bible presents the exact opposite picture. The Bible says to sin is foolishness. You're a fool when you sin. In the narrative literature, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told various stories from the third-person perspective. And in these stories, we are given both motives as well as consequences. David and Bathsheba, we see motives, we see consequences. And in many ways, the gospel accounts give us the ultimate picture of how far sin will take us. And how far will it take us? How far will sin take us? To this point, we will try to kill God himself. And that's what happened on Calvary. A desperate attempt to nail the Son of God, to kill him once and for all. In the epistles, we see general truths taught concerning sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we come to the apocalyptic literature of the scriptures. Sin is seen there as a very, very powerful thing, overpowering us, overcoming us. Something that is at war with God, and yet, as we read in Revelation, there is the Lamb of God who has overcome. And it is through him that we have victory. It is through him we have redemption and release from our sin. We also can learn a lot about sin based on the terminology that both testaments use of sin. In the Old Testament, we see at least 8 different terms for sin that are given. One of them is hatatuah, which is missing the mark. This is used some 522 times. There's also another word, pasha, which is to rebel, translated often as transgression. Ra'ah, breaking up or ruin, translated as wicked. Evan, iniquity and guilt. This is a defiant kind of sin. Asham, intentional, unintentional guilt. This is often used in connection with the rituals that you find in the temple as well as the tabernacle. Shagah, to err or to go astray, and this is used in reference to sheep as well as a drunkard. Rashak, a wicked opposite of righteousness. And ta'ah, deliberate sin, deliberate wandering away. When we come to the New Testament, even though it's smaller, we have 12 terms used for sin. Armatia, this is the word that's kind of the all-inclusive word for sin. And so, in other words, when a writer wants to say, okay, I'm talking about sin in general, all types of sin, harmatia is used. Inakos is guilty or a crime worthy of death. Kakos, moral badness. Porneiros, moral evil. Esebes, godlessness, ungodly. This is described particularly of the unsaved. Edekia is any unrighteousness, conduct in the broadest sense. Parabetes, which is transgressor, usually a specific law that is violated. We have agana'o, which is guilty, ignorant worship of a false god. Plana'o, which is to go astray, to deceive. Para'otoma, which is a falling away, usually a deliberate transgression or a deliberate falling away. Anomos is an iniquity, a lawlessness, a breaking of the law. And one that you can probably recognize here, hypocrisis, which is hypocrisy. All of these sins can be summarized in three perspectives on sin. Three perspectives on sin. We see that sin is not merely a deviation from an external norm, nor is sin equated with human finitude, But rather, sin is ultimately against God. It is personal alienation from God. And furthermore, it is always from the heart. It is from within. Why? Because the heart is equated, or rather is the seat of both the will and intellect. So the essence of sin does not lie merely in individual acts of transgressions, nor is it just in having bad conditions, in environmental conditions in which we live, but rather it lies in the depth of our being, in our heart. And so a biblical understanding of sin must include three aspects, and here are the three aspects I want to give to you. There is the actus aspect, which involves personal concrete acts of wrongdoing, a violating of God, of God's law, God's created order. Habitus deals with the state that man is subjected. In other words, man experiences an inclination toward evil, toward rebellion against God in his created order. Why? Because we are born in Adam's line. Again, the idea of total depravity here. We come into a world corrupted by sin, and we ourselves are corrupted. Status deals with the legal standard to which man is held accountable and is found guilty. And again, let's understand, this guilt is not something that's fictional. It's not something that's an illusion, but it is real. It is tangible. It is a violation of God's law. Actus, habitus, status. As a result, we bear God's wrath upon us unless we are delivered. So let's kind of take all of this and move towards a definition for sin. Sin is a denial of the Creator and His created order. Sin is a denial of the Creator and His created order. That denial may come in the form of a word, may come in the form of a deed or an attitude or a thought. So sin is a denial of the Creator and His created order. The offense may be against one of three persons. It could be against God, against another human being, or even against ourselves. Ultimately, it's always against God, though. And so sin may be viewed as missing the created order, rebelling against the created order, perverting the created order, and in the end, sin is just flat-out foolishness. And yet, again, I hope you are thankful that this is not where the story ends. Because the Lord Jesus Christ always wisely hit the mark of God's righteous standard. He never rebelled. He always obeyed the Father's will and thus achieved the righteousness we never could. For those who are justified, His righteousness has been imputed to us. An imputation of righteousness that reverses the imputation of Adam's curse. Jesus, the second Adam, reversed the curse of the first Adam. Praise be to His name. Puritan William Gnall once said this: sin's kisses kill, God's wounds heal. Let's pray.